Well, good afternoon. This is our Friday afternoon news conference, and we have the honor of Callisto Odede and David Platt joining us. Callisto is the senior pastor of Nairobi Pentecostal Church. He's formerly with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and also you've heard him talk about his work as the founder of the Kenya's Commission Student Missions Conference in Nairobi. And David is the pastor of the Church of Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, and the author of two books, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, and Radical Together, Unleashing the People of God for the Purpose of God. So the fact that they don't have any opening statements, we'll just open it up for questions, and we'll just move the microphones over here. So who has the first question?
You want the whole deal? Yeah, I could give you the parts I'm trying to cut right now to get it in the time limit. But I'm going to take Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, which is right in between where Callisto led us off today and then where we'll be tomorrow morning. And so stick with the Lucan theme. But the picture of the cost of following Jesus as he seems to be talking three men out of following him at the end of Luke chapter 9. And so the basic essence of what I want to talk about is how Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our plans and dreams. He's worthy of our affections. And when we see his worth for who he really is, then we will eagerly, willingly, and gladly give our lives, even lose them if necessary, to make his glory known to the ends of the earth. So that's the essence of where I'm going.
And is this your first?
This is my first Urbana. I am in over my head.
What do you look forward to the most about this conference?
I think I've heard of Urbana, obviously, for years. And the picture I've always had in my mind of Urbana is this conference, convention, where the seeds of the gospel have been sown in college students' hearts and beyond college students, but primarily college students, in ways that have multiplied to his glory around North America and the nations. And so when I look out at this sea of people as Callisto is preaching, I'm overwhelmed by the potential for gospel global advancement through this group, with the seeds of the gospel in this group. And so that's what I've been praying, that the small part I have, but then in a bigger picture, that gospel seeds sown this week would really resonate for generations to come among unreached peoples in particular.
What's the most challenging for this age group, for this generation? What's the most challenging thing they're facing right now?
I think there are, there's obviously a variety of challenges. I think primarily the religious pluralism, moral relativism, biblical skepticism that just is rampant, not just in the wider culture, I fear more and more so even in the church, that I think many students are holding on to the exclusivity of Christ, the absolute nature of moral biblical truth. But it's harder and harder to take those stands, which is good in the sense that the lines are clearer. It's not as, casual Christianity starts to lose its luster when the lines are becoming a lot more clearly where they're drawn. But at the same time, the adversary, I think, is using that religious pluralism, moral relativism, biblical skepticism to attack a lot of college students' faith. To cause many who've grown up in the church even to doubt, be pulled away. And the reality is, if we don't believe in the exclusivity of Christ, then missions begins to take on, it undercuts the entire missionary enterprise of the church. If Jesus is not necessary for salvation, then either we don't go, or we go and we do other things but proclaim Jesus, and both miss the entire point of missions. And so there's subtle dangers even there for people who, for even some who would call themselves Christians, that if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of what the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Just a little side note I've got, and this, I don't mean this to be a plug, but I've written a book that's coming out in February that really hits at this issue, because I'm just convinced there's scores of people here and around the world who culturally identify themselves as Christians who biblically are not following Christ. And that's the consequences of that are catastrophic. And so we've got to address that issue. So
this takes a lot of time, and the preparation for Abana has been going on almost for 2 years. Sometimes in August, we met together as all the plenary speakers, went through what we had prepared. We got feedbacks from our colleagues on areas that we could adjust and make it a little more relevant, and then went back home to do our final preparations. So it takes a long, long time now. If you're asking us, an individual, how do I prepare for giving expositions? There is, of course, the process of selecting your text. You spend your time reading it and praying over it and studying that text and meditating and jotting down your thoughts, and then reflecting also on what others think about that same text by consulting other literature as well on that particular text. Then trying to get an outline that can help you to be able to communicate with people, so that you're not just having a chunk of passage there, so that you can be able to share it with people. And then the process of writing it down and looking for relevant illustrations that can communicate your message.
So that process is very different from your first experience preaching. How has your preaching shifted over your years in ministry, and how do you kind of retain that wind of the Spirit in your preaching when you're preaching in context with so much structure?
Thank you. I think my first preaching, I was ambushed. And in a sense, God came to my rescue, because I really had never preached in my life before. I didn't even have time to select the text. It's only good I had quiet time in the morning. And it's what I had done in my quiet time in the morning that became my text for preaching. But in terms of the flow of the message, the direction I was taking, illustrations, all those were coming along the way as I was preaching, because I didn't have time to prepare them. As opposed to now, where on the one hand, I think I strongly would believe in people being inspired by the Holy Spirit and given a sense of direction from the Holy Spirit, depending on the Holy Spirit, both in preparation and in delivery of the message, but at the same time doing your text work in terms of preparing the text to communicate with the people. So combining both, I think, is an essence that is great for preaching. A good question that I'd been asked before. My desire is, in a sense, preaching today is being reduced more and more into an entertainment celebrity kind of thing. Let's get our entertainer for this a great event and invite someone who can entertain the people, and then it ends there, the entertainment is over. And my heart's desire is that preaching would not be viewed like that. My heart's desire is that preaching would be viewed as a life-transforming event, that as God's word falls in people's ears, as they interact with the scripture, it actually changes them to the extent people make decisions concerning their future, concerning their career, concerning their lifestyles, and concerning how they want their life to be useful. So that as I preach, my heart's desire is always transformational preaching, that people's life would be transformed, they would engage. Secondly, in a place like Abana, which has such great potential, I do feel it needs to be more like a pond where the preaching is dropping a pebble in the middle of that pond, and then you begin to see the ripple effects moving on towards the end of the pond. That a banner would become something like that, that what happens here would slowly begin to spread out and touch other people, even other nations that maybe we are not aware of. I happen to have hindsight of some of the things that have happened as a result of a banner. This is my fifth banner. And I've also been involved in organizing missions convention, and I know people, mission agencies that have started, individuals who are serving the Lord in very remote places, others who've gone into missions, some who have given up their careers, some who have changed their careers, simply because of a missions convention like this. And so my prayer would be that's the kind of thing that ought to happen at a banner.
What was the question in? That was such a great answer.
How do you want students to be impacted from your session?
Number one, and this goes right along with what Callisto was saying, and just to accent even a couple of those things, that the purpose of preaching is to exalt Christ, so I want them to love Christ more after my session than they did at the beginning of that session. That's the goal. Christ would be exalted in His Word, and they would see His worth. I really think that's what compels mission. We don't compel, as helpful as statistics and stories can be, which I'll share some of both, that's not what ultimately motivates. What ultimately motivates is a vision of the glory of Christ, high and lifted up, worthy of the reward of His sufferings from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So that I want them to see Him more clearly. And then as a result of that, to see their lives in the context of His overarching mission. One of the things that I'll talk about tonight is whether you're a teacher or an engineer or a lawyer or in business or whatever domain you may find yourself in, our mission's the same. Make disciples of all the nations. Proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. So if we begin to see all of these domains as simply avenues through which we carry out that mission, I think when that is caught across the board in a setting like this, there's no telling, there's no imagining the ripple effects from that. And so I hope that they'll see Christ and Christ is supreme and His mission is central in their lives, and that will stick with them all the way through till they see His face.
Justin, with Urbana today, David, just kind of following that up, you speak so regularly and truthfully regarding discipleship. Could you share a little bit what brought about that passion for you? How is that kind of structured? How you do church? How you structure your church?
Yeah. Well, my life, by God's grace, is the fruit of a few men who've really poured the gospel into me and showed me what it is to follow Christ, who've done disciple making in my life, even before I realized that's what they were doing. And so my life is the product of disciples who made disciples. And so that's starting point. And then, obviously, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is pretty central text when it comes to disciple making. It is the central text when it comes to disciple making. But I've seen There was a point in my life where I'd spent some time overseas, and I had the seeds and planted in my heart God's passion for His glory in all nations. But there was one particular trip overseas where it hit me. My life is created for the glory of God in all nations. Now, how do I make His glory known in all nations? And the answer Scripture gives, that Jesus gives, is make disciples. So this is central. This is not an optional command for the select few in the church. This is a non-negotiable command for every follower of Christ. I think from Matthew 4 to Matthew 28, we see, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now go, make disciples. Every follower is a fisher. Every disciple is a disciple maker. So in my own life then, all right, that plays out for me as a pastor. How can I most effectively shepherd this church to make disciples? And the church that I pastor, we're tempted to do all kinds of things except for the one thing Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission. So He never told us to organize Sunday school or construct buildings or whatever, do a lot of the things that we do. He did tell us to make disciples. That didn't mean all these other things were bad, but it means those things were only good in so much as they enable us to do the one thing he did tell us to do, and that's make disciples. And so, but I think, I know in my own pastorate, the good is often the enemy of the best. So there's all kinds of good things we can be doing in the church that I think we are doing in the church that are neglecting the best thing. And I don't have any quantitative analysis behind this, but so many followers of Jesus, Dawson Trotman put it so well in Born to Reproduce, who have never led somebody else to Christ, who is now going on with Christ, leading other people to Christ, which is what disciple making is all about. And so we've got to address this. So that's my passion as a pastor, first and foremost, shepherding this church and trying to put disciple making in the heart of all we're doing. And then in the opportunities to speak or write or that sort of thing, to really trumpet that. Francis Chan and I have been working on some material together called Multiply that just came out, and just trying to say, trumpet a call, this command to make disciples as central in the church.
I think there are some cultural challenges that the North Americans are facing that may not yet have become a challenge in the African context. The strength of the groups that are pushing for pluralism and the liberty groups that are trying to muzzle Christianity in Northern America, including trying to force some campus groups to close down or take them to court, is something that right now would be unheard of in major parts of Africa. Mm-hmm. Our challenge would probably come, if I talk of pluralism, from a sector like Islam, for example, which is a major challenge for us. But that is a good challenge because there's a very clear-cut, distinct differences, where one knows I am a Christian, another one who know this category is Islamic. For the Kenyan student, we really do not have the kind of challenge for pluralism that you have here. Now, the end result of that is that if you take an average Kenyan student and an average American student, you'd probably find that the average Kenyan student in terms of their conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, a conviction that Jesus Christ is real, would probably be higher. As a matter of fact, even take a non-Christian that you meet on the streets in the corner somewhere and tell them God is dead or God is not there, they probably will throw you away, although they are not Christian, because the cultural setting is such that people have this general belief that there is a supreme being somewhere who is called God, and they would respond to him in different ways, or even if they are not walking in the ways of Christianity, generally they would not want to offend this God. So that's something that's very different from the American context here.
Thank you.